Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, which was read before the break. Today we continue our series on male and female, He created them. A series in which we explore what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality. Last Sunday we looked at Genesis chapter 1, where we saw that the creation and distinction of mankind as male and female was part of what made creation very good. Which means that it both promoted human good, that is, human flourishing, and it displayed the goodness of God himself. When God declares that something is good, he's saying that it resembles him, for he is the standard and definition of goodness. Today, we're going to look at the origins and purpose of gender. We're going to kind of get more detailed now in Genesis 2, whereas Genesis 1 was more of the big picture. How did God create the world? Now we're going to look at what specifically the book of Genesis teaches us about what it means to be male and female. Now, a couple of months ago, the Metroland family of newspapers published a series on gender identity. I encountered this series in the local paper where I live. It's the Richmond Hill Liberal. One article titled "Gender Lines Blurring Between Male and Female" featured a family with a 16-year-old named Micah. The article begins as follows. Mandy Klein, which is the mother, made a big mistake when she picked a pack of undies for her teenager, Micah, from the girls' section. Turns out, one pair was pink. Micah was so upset thinking about the girly pink pair donned that morning, her parents say, that by the end of day, she'd cut the underwear into tiny pieces and tossed them into the trash. Now, it's unclear from the article whether Micah, this 16-year-old teenager, was born a boy or a girl, since the article refers to Micah with Micah's preferred pronoun, a genderless pronoun. She wants to be referred to by they or them. And so, out of respect for Micah, I will use those same pronouns. The article continues. Micah prefers they and them, dresses generically, and considers themselves male or female depending on the day and sometimes the time of day. I avoid using pronouns when I can, Father Randy says. He uses Micah's first name when he thinks of it, but it can get confusing and sometimes emotional. I tell her, them, when you correct me, don't yell. I understand you're passionate about it, but I forget. It doesn't mean I'm being disrespectful. Now, in my opinion, this story highlights not only the new reality of our times, but the tragic reality of our times. It is heartbreaking to see young Micah and their family not only struggling to understand Micah's gender, but being told that this struggle is completely natural. You know, one can only imagine the unceasing turmoil of such an uncertain existence. Micah is told that gender is fluid and can change not only day to day, but minute to minute. Micah is told that gender is a matter of choice and is completely determined within the confines of one's mind. And Micah is told that gender really is without purpose, beyond the meaning that one finds in self-expression. Now, our text today in Genesis 2 will show us that gender is not fluid. It is solid and unchanging. Gender is not a matter of choice, but is determined by one's physical biology. And gender is not without purpose. For maleness and femaleness are intended by God to exist in wonderful complementarity. I will not read our text again, as is customary, as it is a longer passage of scripture, but please keep your Bibles open to Genesis 2. At the heart of this message is the truth that gender complements without compromise. Gender complements without compromise. Today we'll have 2 points from our text. First, that gender is physical, and second, that gender is complementary. Gender is physical, and gender is complementary. First, gender is physical. The key question for everyone who tries to understand gender is, what is the relationship between our gender and our physical bodies? Is there a connection between our maleness or femaleness as we define for ourselves in this point in time and our birth assigned sex? There really are 3 options. There could be no relationship between gender and sexuality. There could be some relationship, or there could be such a close relationship that one determines the other. Now, the way that you answer this question will have a profound impact not only on how you define yourself, but on how you define others. How, not only how you live yourself, but how you expect others to live as well. For example, it affects how you raise your children. Those who say there is no relationship between gender and sexuality, between one's understanding of their maleness or femaleness or something in the middle or something not at all, the relationship between that and their birth-assigned sexuality, they're going to raise their children in an environment that promotes gender neutrality. Now, many of you may recall the Toronto family profiled over the past couple years in the media that intentionally gave their children gender-neutral names: Jazz, Keo, and Storm. Now, what made the media headlines was that their third child, Storm, the way that they chose to raise this child was they decided not to disclose Storm's birth-assigned sex to anyone, including Storm. They wanted Storm to grow up in an environment in which Storm was completely free to determine his or her gender and not told what he or she was born to become. This kind of view reflects the understanding that there is absolutely no relationship between gender and sexuality. Others would say that there's some relationship between our bodies and our genders. They would raise their children to believe that they are the gender that they're born with, but if one day the child decides to change, then that's okay too. Gender may start off as determined by one's body, but it may not end that way. And the last category of people would say that there is an inextricable link, that is, an inseparable link between our bodies and our genders. If we are born male, then we are male, regardless of what we may think in our minds. If we are born female, then we are female, regardless of how we may feel in the future. Now, our text today tells us that option 3 is correct. We see that first in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Notice what it says. Verse 7 says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust. From the very beginning, God made us physical beings. Our physical bodies are a part of who we are. God formed the man. The man came from the dust of the ground. Similarly, in verse 21, it says about the creation of the first woman. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God made the woman from the man's rib. He didn't just make the woman's body. He made the woman from the man's rib. Her physical body is central to who she is. God gave Adam a male body, and therefore he is a man. God gave Eve a female body, and therefore she is a woman. Now, if there were no connection between our bodies and our gender, then we would expect a very different creation account. We would expect verse 7 to say, "Then the Lord God formed the man and then gave him the body that he formed from the dust." There would be a separation between the man himself and the body that he would then inhabit. And we would expect verse 21 to say, "The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a body and then gave the body to the woman." We would expect a separation between the man himself and the woman herself and the bodies that they would just happen to inhabit. Now, if that's what Genesis said, if that's what our creation account was, then one could make the case that gender is therefore distinct from our bodies. But that's not how God created us. God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The making of man was the making of his body. His body is tied to his very identity as a man. Now, it's true that he is not just a physical being. The second half of verse 7 tells us that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When God breathed into the nostrils of the man the breath of life, he imparted an element of the divine to him. He gave him a soul. He gave him godlike characteristics like creativity, reasoning, and the ability to understand and practice concepts like love and justice. This breathing in of the divine presence into man was something that no other creature received. But this does nothing to diminish the significance of the man's physical body. Those who would say that gender is separate from the physical body have really minimized the fact that we are physical beings. They have maximized the priority of our minds and diminished the significance of our bodies. Now, many of you will be familiar with the well-publicized story of Caitlyn Jenner, probably one of the most popular news items of last year. Caitlyn Jenner, formerly Bruce Jenner, was a former Olympic gold medal winner in men's decathlon in the Montreal Summer Olympics, and the father of one or more of this posse of Kardashians that everyone seems to want to know about. He announced to the world last year that he was no longer a man. He was now a woman. He was no longer Bruce. He was now Caitlyn. And this is what Caitlyn tweeted after this announcement was made about this sex change. "I'm so happy after such a long struggle to be living my true self." Now, the assumption behind this declaration, "I am living my true self now that I am no longer a man but a woman," the assumption there is that one's true self is confined to one's mind. It doesn't matter who you are according to your body. That's not part of your true self. All that matters is who you are according to your mind. In his helpful book titled Transgender, Anglican pastor Vaughn Roberts contrasts this kind of thinking with what the Bible teaches in Genesis. He says this, "Caitlyn was expressing this way of thinking. My feelings are my true self, my psyche. But in the Bible's understanding, because God created everything, the body and the whole material world is very, very good. Our bodies are an essential part of our true selves. So what I feel about myself can never be the whole picture because God made us embodied souls. Our bodies are essential in determining and revealing who we truly are." Now, if we pause and think about the implications of saying that our true self is defined purely by our own self-perception and has no connection to our physical bodies, we could come up with an endless list of possibilities. I could say that I am a black man, notwithstanding that I am clearly not. But according to this theory, this understanding of human identity and human nature, you wouldn't be able to say otherwise. I could also say that I am a cat and not a human. And you would have to respect that because my identity is determined by my own mind and not by whatever my body may say. Now, I should note that I didn't just make up these examples. They come from real world examples, real world people who have taken these positions. And so when self-identity is divorced from our physical bodies, the possibilities of self-definition are endless. But you know, the more disturbing concern here, as it often is with the most vulnerable sectors of our society. The most disturbing concern is what's being done to children who express some sort of gender dysphoria. Now, dysphoria means confusion. And gender dysphoria is defined as a marked incongruence between one's experienced gender and their assigned gender of at least 6 months' duration. Okay, so this is a confusion that comes from believing that you may be something other than your birth assigned sex, something other than what your body tells you that you are. Studies have shown that 80% of children who experience gender dysphoria have it naturally resolved by late adolescence. That is, they become comfortable with their birth assigned sex. And yet, children who experience gender dysphoria are being treated with puberty suspending and cross-sex hormones in order to conform their bodies to their perceived mental state at the earliest stage possible. In some cases, children are even being sterilized or surgically altered. Now, if the mind has preeminence over the body, then all of this makes sense. It is logical to make the body conform to one's mind if who you are is primarily defined by what you think about yourself. You could even say that it's compassionate to do this kind of hormonal therapy and sexual surgery, to do it as early as possible so that these children don't have to go through the trauma of having to change genders when they're older. But if our bodies are an essential part of who we are, and if our bodies are part of the goodness of creation that God made for the flourishing of mankind, then this practice is nothing short of evil. Now, these aren't just concerns expressed by Bible-believing Christians. They are concerns expressed by medical professionals. The American College of Pediatricians, the Association of American Physicians and Surgeons, along with the Christian Medical Association and the Catholic Medical Association, which together represent over 20,000 health physicians and professionals, all express concern about gender corrective therapy and surgery amongst children. Indeed, the president of the American College of Pediatricians stated as follows: "We live at a time in which social agendas often bias the results of research and lead to the development of false medical standards." There she is commenting on studies that support gender reassignment surgery and therapy for children. "Those who honorably speak out against this are chastised." And she does what she says is so hard, which I admire about her. "Young children are being permanently sterilized and surgically maimed under the guise of treating a condition that would otherwise resolve in over 80% of them. This is criminal." This is the sort of future that waits for us if our society continues to believe that self-identity is separate and independent from physical biology. The stakes are higher than just seeing a few people switching from one gender to another, or seeing the odd family raising their children in a way that we're not used to seeing. It's this kind of thinking, this kind of worldview that will ultimately turn the basic order that God created upside down. And it is into this precise issue that the gospel speaks most powerfully. The gospel gives us an unprecedented view of the dignity of the human body. It's true that the human body has dignity simply by virtue of the fact that it was formed by God. Verse 7 says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. The Hebrew word formed there in verse 7 is most often used in the world of pottery. If you've ever seen a potter making pottery, you'll know that it is a labor of love. The potter has to shape the pottery over and over again, carefully paying attention to every detail, running over the pottery again and again to make sure it's just right. God made our bodies with the same loving, careful, and patient attention. Our bodies are valuable to Him, and so they must be valuable to us as well. But the dignity of the body takes on a whole other dimension in the gospel. We've been singing Christmas songs earlier today, and how fitting they were. It's in the gospel that we learn that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us as a man. God Himself took on a human body, the Creator dwelling in created flesh. And in doing so, He made the ultimate declaration that the human body is good. When Jesus took on human nature, He was a man just as much as I am. And in order to take on human nature, Jesus had to take on a human body. The human body is part of human nature. The two are intertwined. When Jesus knew that to save us, He had to become a man. He had to take on a human nature. He couldn't just come in His spiritual essence with a human nature inside of Himself. He had to take on a human body because a human body is part of human nature. Therefore, to minimize the significance of the body is to disregard a fundamental part of who we are. If we would do that, we would neither be faithful to human nature nor healthy to human identity. So when we are tempted to believe that our bodies are irrelevant to human identity and that gender is merely a question of the mind, let's remember what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that our bodies aren't irrelevant. Jesus didn't see the body as irrelevant when He took on human nature to save us. Taking on a human nature meant taking on a body. Anything less would not have been human. Our second point, gender is complementary. We've seen how masculinity and femininity are separate and distinct, and now we want to look at how they are meant to come together in beautiful complementarity. For God didn't just create maleness and femaleness, men and women, to coexist as independent islands. He created them to fit together like puzzle pieces in order that they would be better able to fulfill God's mandate on mankind than they would be by themselves. God made masculinity and femininity in order to complement one another. We see this in the distinct roles that God gave to men and women in the context of marriage. God made the first man to lead His wife, the first woman. We see that in verse 23, this wonderful Hebrew poetry that Adam announces when he first sees Eve. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Notice what Adam does there. He is the one who gives the woman, this newly formed helper who's fit for him, he's the one who gives her her name, woman. The right to name something implies authority over the thing named. You remember what God does in Genesis chapter 1. He is naming creation as He is creating it. He calls the light day. He calls the darkness night. He calls the skies heaven. He calls the earth land. He calls the water seas. God names them because He has authority over them. And then God gives mankind authority over all that he made in Genesis 1, verse 28, where God blesses them and says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish and the birds and over every living creature that moves on the earth. This authority is then expressed in God allowing Adam to name all the living creatures in chapter 2, verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And after the last animal was named, God allowed Adam to name Eve as an expression of his authority over her. Not to make her do whatever he wanted, an authority to care for her and to help her grow in maturity and godliness. This kind of authority is not focused on the right to lead, but on the responsibility to lead, a responsibility to nurture, protect, and provide for his wife. So just as God made man to lead his wife, he made the wife to help her husband. We see that in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. The man must lead and the woman must help. Those are their distinct roles. Now let's not forget that the context of these verses on roles is that of marriage. We see that in verse 18, where God says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. But we also see it in the verses from 22 to 25, where it's clear that God is presenting the woman to the man as his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Therefore, the role of a woman as a helper is reserved for marriage. Her job is not to help men in general, but to help her husband. Similarly, the role of men as leaders is reserved for marriage. His job is not to lead women in general, but to lead his wife. A single men and single women are still disposed the same way, but not to the same extent as their married counterparts. They should be disposed that way. Men should be disposed to care for, to provide leadership for women, but they don't have that same responsibility as a husband for his wife. So what does it mean for a woman to be a helper? Now, it's common in our day and age to look at verse 18 and its vocabulary of a woman being a helper and to think that it undermines the dignity of women. We think that helper implies that she is to be his maid, his cook, and his cleaner. But that's not what is implied here. Indeed, you could say that if anyone's dignity needs to be undermined, it's the man's, because he's the one in need of help, and she is the one to provide it. But the reality is that no one's dignity is being undermined. The point of verse 18 is not who is superior, but what is superior about what the two are able to accomplish together. We see the biblical concept of helper function in multiple non-degrading contexts in the Bible. For example, in the book of Joshua, Joshua instructed some of the tribes of Israel to help the other tribes in the form of military support. So in Joshua chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Joshua instructs, all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. The emphasis here is not on the inferiority of the tribes who needed help, nor the inferiority of the tribes who were providing the help. The emphasis is on their increased ability to accomplish more together than they could on their own. And of course, the ultimate example in the Bible is of the ultimate helper himself, God. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help. and our shield. Psalm 33, verse 20. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Psalm 54, verse 4. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Psalm 118, verse 7. God describes himself as a helper, and we call out to him as our helper without God being ashamed of taking on that role. Similarly, as Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, he promised his disciples the gift of the Holy Spirit. Four times, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the helper. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. John 14, 16. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 14, 25. When the helper comes, he will bear witness about me. John 15, verse 26. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, verses 7 to 8. Now, if you're married here, if you have the privilege of being a married man, isn't this how your wife helps you best? By being with you as a companion, as a comfort to you, just as the Holy Spirit helps us by his eternal presence with us. Doesn't she help you by reminding you of the things that the Bible teaches when you start going astray? Doesn't she help you by pointing you to Christ when you start doubting and started living in unbelief? This is what it means to be a helper. And if God himself is our helper, it is no indignity to be called a helper. It is the greatest of honors to be called what God calls himself. Now, in addition, if we look carefully at our text, the emphasis is just as much on the equality of men and women as it is on the distinction in their roles. In verse 18, you'll notice God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. That phrase, fit for him, literally means matching him or like opposite him. Eve was made to match Adam, to be his equal. She's not identical to him, for she's different in disposition and role. She is, after all, opposite him, but she is no less his equal. We see this even clearer in the way that God prepares Adam for the coming of Eve. Really, a beautiful narrative. God brings the animals to Adam, not only to be named, but for him to see if any of the living creatures could be a suitable helper for him. So you just picture Adam studying each animal, trying to understand their characteristics and getting ready to give them a name that is fitting to their unique traits. And as he does so, he's also wondering if that animal will finally be the one to be his companion. But he names an animal, realizes that animal is not fit for him. He lets that animal go. He names the next one, realizes it's not fit for him. He lets that animal go. So on and so forth, disappointment after disappointment. Finally, the last animal is named, and Adam sends it on its way. Perhaps he will live a life of loneliness. None were the right fit. None were his equal. And so verse 20 says, for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. But God has a surprise for Adam. He tells Adam to close his eyes while God performs the world's first surgery. And when Adam awakes, God presents the first woman to him like a father presenting his daughter to her groom on her wedding day. In absolute delight, Adam gives the world its first recorded words in verse 23, and they are sheer delight expressed in poetry. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Finally, after Adam had named all the animals and not found a helper suitable for him, fit for him, finally he had met one who is like him. She is bone of his bone. She is flesh of his flesh. She is his equal. He may have enjoyed spending time with the animals, but none of them were his equal. He was superior to them all. But this woman, she is superior to the animals in the same way that he is superior to them. Therefore, she alone was a companion, a helper, and a lover who was fit for him. Now, this fittedness of men and women is displayed most vividly in the joining of a husband and wife in sexual union. They become one flesh, as verse 24 tells us. Woman was taken out of man, and in sexual union, they are brought back together again. It is not so much a union as it is a reunion. And in that reunion, their bodies fit together in beautiful harmony, giving a physical picture of the way that their maleness and femaleness are meant to complement one another. And it is in this union, and this union alone, that enables mankind to do what God told them to do, to fulfill the mandate that God gave them in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Men and women do more together than they can by themselves, and no task more important than their mandate to bring children into the world and raise them in the love and care of a complementary relationship. Sexual union between one man and one woman is the only way the world can be filled with those who are made in the image of God for the good of this world and for the glory of God. All of this is what's at stake in the so-called gender war. Gender identity theory completely breaks maleness and femaleness down, blurring the lines between the two and making gender an infinite spectrum of self-definition. We need to understand that this doesn't just undermine gender, it undermines all the building blocks of society. Human identity, the dignity of the human body, the centrality of the family, and the well-being of children. So in conclusion, I just want to address two groups of people. The first is for those who embrace gender identity theory or are tempted to believe it, thinking, well, maybe it is right, maybe it is true. There's a part of you that wants to believe that it is true, either because you yourself struggle with gender identity theory or you know people that you care for who do. Now, what we just studied in Genesis 2 may have just rocked your world. I've been talking about how gender identity theory undermines the way in which Christians understand the world, but I also understand that what the Bible says about gender and sexuality undermines the way in which you understand the world. And so if that describes you, then I would encourage you to look not only at what the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality, but to look at what the Bible says about Jesus. For the heart of the Bible's story is not about men and women. It's about one man, the man Jesus Christ, who emptied himself of his divine glory as the eternal Son of God to save us. Now, many people say that gender is about love. We're trying to fight for rights for the transgender community, fight for rights of the homosexual community, because we want them to have the right to love those they want to love. But the Bible is the greatest love story of all. It is in the Bible that we learn that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son to save it, so that sinners like you and me could know his love and find a new identity, not in gender, not in career, not in money, not in family, but in him. And so I urge you, look to Jesus And as you do, my prayer for you is that you would find him trustworthy and good. And in finding him trustworthy and good, you would find his word to be trustworthy and good. I also want to speak to those who are afraid. You're afraid of what the future holds for society, for your children, for your grandchildren, for the next generations. It can be tempting at this point to feel a sense of hopelessness and dread. It seems like our society is on a downward spiral into a world that is empty of the goodness of God that he imprinted on creation. If this is how you feel, remember that God is not afraid. He is not surprised at what is happening. He is sovereign over all things. He was sovereign here in the beginning of creation, and he is sovereign now in this point of history. These are not the darkest of times. We need to remember that. There was a time when mankind was so evil, so corrupt, that it crucified the perfect Son of God. But what man intended for evil, God intended for good. He was totally in control when men and women spat on his son and beat him, when they hammered nails through his flesh and hung him up to die. And it was through that evil that God saved the world. So let us not doubt that he can and he will do the same in this generation. We must not be afraid because God is not afraid. Listen to this promise from Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we have heard your word, your final authoritative word that reveals to us who you are and reveals to us who we are. I pray, Father, that you would help every single person here to trust your word, to believe that it is not only true, but that it is good for us. That the way in which you have created the world, the way that you have created gender and sexuality and men and women and marriage and the family, all of that is good. It is for our joy, for the flourishing of mankind, that you would be glorified in the goodness that you have shown to us in creation. I pray for anyone who struggles with these questions, that you would point them to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And in finding Christ, they would find truth, they would find rest, they would find peace for their souls. And I pray for those who are afraid, that you, in your perfect love, would cast out that fear and replace it with hope, replace it with peace, that we would say with confidence, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never ashamed. We believe your promise. We trust your promise. We ask that you would fulfill it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.